Well, this morning we are going to begin an entirely new series that will not last as long as the Hebrew series. That's not the plan anyway. My hope is just to spend the next several weeks or maybe a few months on looking at the character of God, or what we may call the attributes of God, looking at His characteristics, taking God, if you will, as if this were possible, but looking at Him from different angles, seeing what He's like, the way that He describes Himself in the Scriptures for us, looking at the qualities and the features that are His essence, what makes God up, we might say. Now, you may ask the question, why look at these aspects of God? A.W. Tozer wrote a little book on the attributes of God. In the very first line in the book, he says this: "What comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us." Now, if we carry that out one logical step further, we would have to say that the reason what we think about God, the reason that it's so important, is because it will inevitably affect everything that we do, everything that we are, everything that we think, everything that we say is affected by this one thing. What do you think about Him? It's important for us to know Him. If you noticed in the reading from Hosea, long ago, God accused His people of not knowing Him. He even went so far as to say, "My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Because you have rejected knowledge," God said in the days of Hosea, "I will reject you. Since you have forgotten the law of your God, I will also forget your children." Paul, when he's writing to the church at Rome, just prior to the passage that we looked at in the prayer meeting this morning, says, "My heart's desire and my prayer to God for them, for His own people, the Jews, is for their salvation. I testify about them that they have a zeal for God, but not in accordance with knowledge. For not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God." It's important not just for us to be zealous, but for us to be controlled by knowledge, for us to know Him. In fact, an actual, real knowledge of who God is will produce a biblical zeal. They're inseparable. So as a result of God bringing about judgment on the people in the days of Hosea, we may come back to the Hosea text at some point and deal with it in more detail. But as I pointed out in the reading there, after God brings about judgment on His people for their lack of knowledge, they band together and say, beginning there in Hosea chapter 6, "Come, let us return to the Lord. Yes, He has torn us, but it's Him who will heal us. He's wounded us, but He Himself will bandage us up. He will revive us after 2 days. He will raise us up on the third day that we may live before Him." And then they say this, Hosea records it for us in verse 3 of chapter 6. "So let us know. Let us press on to know the Lord. His going forth is as certain as the dawn, and He will come to us like the rain, like the spring rain watering the earth." Let us know, they said, let us press on to know the Lord. And if I could encapsulate what I hope the goal over the next couple of months will be, is this theme of us banding together and saying to each other, let us know Him. Let us press on knowing Him, doing whatever it takes that we might know Him better. Not just so that we can apply some knowledge on top of knowledge as if He's some sort of science project or some big fraction that we're trying to figure out, but actually knowing Him to the degree that we live on what we know to be true, applying the knowledge concerning God that is revealed to us on the pages of His Word. We don't want to just add facts on top of facts each week when we come together, but our desire is to seek to live on the truths that are revealed about who God is and what He's like. So in order to do that, I want to begin today by looking at 2 Peter, Peter's second letter, the first 11 verses of chapter 1. If you'll open up there and we'll read this passage together. 2 Peter chapter 1, focusing on the application of the knowledge of God, appropriating what we know to be true about Him. Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have received a faith of the same kind as ours, by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, seeing that His divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and excellence. For by these He has granted to us His precious and magnificent promises, so that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. Now for this very reason also, applying all diligence in your faith, supply moral excellence, and in your moral excellence knowledge, and in your knowledge self-control, and in your self-control perseverance, and in your perseverance godliness, and in your godliness brotherly kindness, and in your brotherly kindness love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these qualities is blind or short-sighted, having forgotten his purification from his former sins. Therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing you. For as long as you practice these things, you will never stumble. For in this way, the entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ will be abundantly supplied to you. We'll stop our reading there for this morning. In thinking about knowing God, Peter here opens the letter with four specific references to knowledge. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God through the true knowledge of Him who has called us. He has given us everything that we need pertaining to life and godliness. In your moral excellence, add to it knowledge. If these qualities are yours, verse 8, and if they're increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Peter here is writing to a group of folks, the original recipients, that he's very well aware of. He knows their situation. He's aware of the struggles that are going on in their Christian life, and he's writing to encourage them, to help them deal with the trials and difficulties. He wrote one letter to them already, dealing primarily with what was affecting them from the outside. The outside influences of government and employers and their spouses and persecutors and elders and Satan. He deals with all of these things specifically in the first letter. But here in the second letter, Peter writes to this same group of people, and his concern turns inward to the dangers that were looming within the local body, within the church. Namely, false prophets had begun to pop up. Now, this letter from Peter is drastically different from most of the letters that we find in the New Testament, especially those that were written by the Apostle Paul. As you know, when Paul would write a letter, he would spend a significant portion, about half of each letter, focusing on doctrine. And then he would turn to the application of that doctrine in the second half of the letter into specific areas of life. This letter is different from that in that Peter begins with an objective truth in verse 1 and immediately in verse 2 jumps right in to the expected application of what he's just stated. Now remember, Peter is writing out of deep concern in the life of the Christian. writing in order to aid us in applying our faith, in living out what we say we believe or what we say that we know about God. When Peter wrote his first letter, he addresses them as where they're from, their geographic location of where they originally started, and now they're all living together in one place. But here, he unites all of that together and distinguishes them only by this: faith. You who have received like precious faith, a faith just like mine, Peter says, a precious, valuable faith that can be compared to nothing else in the world. Now, I find this encouraging that this letter was written even for us. Do you not find it encouraging that Peter and the Apostle Paul and others weren't given some kind of special measure of faith so that when we read about their lives and the events that happened in their lives in the Bible, we don't have to say, well, yeah, but. Peter says here, you've been given the exact same gift. And it's the same for all true believers today. We've been given like precious faith. I mean, this is actually the beginning point of the Christian life. This all-important foundation, which is why Peter begins here. It's terribly crucial that we have this faith. We cannot move on in Christ-likeness, in Christianity, without this foundation of faith being laid. Now, we looked at faith in Hebrews chapter 11 quite recently, to see how it played out in all of those Old Testament saints. But here, Peter is emphasizing it as well, saying that the faith has been obtained by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. I mean, that's the gospel. And Peter is so helpful here because the best way to diagnose and to treat problematic issues is at the foundation. And that's where Peter begins here. You've received a faith just like mine, he says. This is how we all began the Christian life, by being given faith from God. I mean, that's what happens at regeneration. When the heart of stone, the old fleshy heart, is removed and a new heart is given, the twin gifts of faith and repentance are given by God. They're planted within the soul, and in due time, they sprout forth. And faith and repentance happen in our lives. That's the objective truth that Peter begins with. And then immediately, the expectation of us living in light of that truth. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Peter is so concerned about the Christians moving forward. He begins with encouraging them greatly concerning the benefits of the gospel. Grace and peace. We've read so many times the New Testament letters. We rush past these opening statements all too quickly. I mean, think about grace and peace. In one sense, we might say that the gospel is summarized in what's contained in the meanings of these words. This constant, unchanging, undeserved favor from God being poured out from on high into the life of His children continuously. Grace. God's grace. Grace that's greater than all of our sin. And peace, reconciliation, it was mentioned in the prayer meeting this morning from Paul's letter to the church at Colossae. We've been reconciled. We were enemies with God. Enemies with Him. And He didn't just bring about peace of waving a white flag and say, okay, now I'm no longer going to pursue you to death. But He invites us in. And not just into the outer courts, but we might say all the way into the living room of His house to sit and dine with Him, to have fellowship with Him. He's made us not just friends, but family members. And He's done all of that. Grace and peace multiplied. The benefits of the gospel are measureless. We have lots of math people in here with the engineers and hope to be engineers among us. We can think about it to the nth degree. It's infinite. It's infinite. The great benefits of the gospel are being poured out continuously in Christ Jesus. But notice how it happens. In the knowledge of God. It doesn't just happen automatically. In one sense. In another sense, it does happen automatically. But it doesn't happen without effort on our part of getting to know Him. They're multiplied by us knowing Him. We could go so far as to summarize Peter's entire emphasis here concerning the Christian life in two ways. Knowing Him and becoming like Him. That's the expectation for the Christian. To know God and to be imitators of Him. Look at verse 2 and 3. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, seeing that His divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and excellence. There is an expectation that we would know Him, but not only that, that we would be transformed into His likeness. By these, Peter continues, He has granted to us precious and magnificent promises so that by them you may try to wrap your minds around this. You may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. You see, Peter, writing here, has real expectations of Christians. He's making it clear that just mere belief or intellectual assent isn't enough. Mere faith, what many of us would define as faith, is just not enough. It must be increased or strengthened, lived upon. Now, if we could summarize what Peter is saying here by knowing God and being conformed into His image or being like Him, you might be thinking these are impossible expectations. To know God? I mean, from the prayer meeting passage this morning, who has known the mind of God? Who has become His counselor? His ways are beyond knowing. His judgments inscrutable. Or the psalmist, Paul quotes the psalmist in Romans chapter 3, saying, no one understands God. No one seeks God. And yet Peter is summarizing the Christian life as knowing God and being transformed into the image of His Son. The expectations are impossible on the one hand because God is high and holy and lofty and pure and excellent and righteous in all of His ways. He dwells in an unapproachable light. In Him there is no darkness at all. So we could say on the one hand, sure, to know God, to become like Jesus Christ is an unattainable feat. But we aren't left to ourselves to fulfill this expectation. We've obtained faith. We've been given everything that we need to know Him. And isn't that what Peter's saying? His divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness. And life and godliness is knowing Him and godliness becoming like Him. And I don't think anyone would want to stand up right now and argue that His divine power is insufficient to give us what we need. I mean, today we're not talking about the power of God. That'll be a few weeks down the road. His all-powerful attribute of being able to do all that He wants and desires. He's given us everything we need to know Him and to become like Him. Nothing has been withheld from you. Nothing. Not for life. This is eternal life, that they may know God and Jesus Christ, whom He sent. Or godliness. God hasn't demanded that you become like His Son and then somehow withheld the necessary means for that coming to pass. He's provided it all for you in the gospel in order that we might mature into the likeness of His Son. The results of us receiving faith from God are absolutely astounding. I mean, think with me for a minute. Just what we've seen from Peter thus far. How different is your understanding or your definition of the Christian life from Peter's? I mean, in your own estimation, in your own experience, if you profess to know God, does your life in Christ possess these kinds of qualities that Peter is unfolding for us here? Does your life give evidence of multiplied grace and peace? Does your life give evidence that you've freely been given everything that you need to not only know Him, but be conformed into His image? Does your life give evidence that you've been called by the glory and virtue of God Himself? That you've been given exceedingly great and precious promises whereby to live your life based on? That you've become a partaker of the divine nature? That you've escaped the corruption that is in the world? I mean, do you not feel as if Peter is writing specifically for us? I mean, I find the truths that he writes here concerning believers comforting and wonderfully encouraging and even strengthening for those who long to know him. We've been given faith and grace and peace, all things that we need, promises that are exceedingly great that we can't even begin to fathom or wrap our minds around. And it's through these great promises, verse 4, that have been given that we are sanctified. We escape the corruption that surrounds us as a result of living on the promises that God has made. Through them, by means of what God has said, we live on Him. Basing everything in our lives on the guarantees that God has made. What kind of great and precious promises has He made? Oh, we could go on and on, probably spend the rest of our lives basking in the glorious promises that God has made. But I'll just mention a few in passing for the sake of time this morning. What about the promise of forgiveness? Is that not enough to sink your soul into? He that believes on Him is not condemned. There is now, therefore, no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Being justified by faith, we have peace with God. Or not just forgiveness, but what about the promise of life? As many as received Him, to them He gave the right to become children of God. Being born again of incorruptible seed by the word of God. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Or what about the help that's offered? When I go away, Jesus said, I will send another comforter. And it's actually to your advantage that I go away. You'll accomplish more with him than you have with me. Or the hope that we have. The absolute guarantee of the hope of His calling, the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints, the exceeding greatness of His power toward us who believe. Or the promise that He will complete all that He's begun. He that began a good work in you will complete it until the day of Christ Jesus. Through these promises, Peter is making clear, you may be partakers in the divine nature. You can know Him. You ought to make it your life ambition to know God better than you know anyone else or anything else. And in knowing Him, you will be made like Him. Verse 5, for this very reason also, so that through these glorious promises that God has made, we may become like Him. By believing what God says about Himself and adjusting our lives accordingly, we are transformed into the likeness of Christ. How does this happen? What does it look like, practically speaking? Well, first of all, we should point out clearly that it does not happen by a lackadaisical, passive approach. Sanctification or knowing Him and being made like Him is not a sit back, relax, and let God do what He wills attitude. It is not a fatalistically sovereign view of sanctification, assuming that God will transform me when He gets good and well ready. Look at verse 5. For this very reason, because of all that God has done for you, applying all diligence in your faith, supply moral excellence and knowledge and self-control and perseverance and godliness and brotherly kindness and love. Giving all diligence. Add to it. The idea is to furnish it out. What is put in on our part, the expectation here, which is encapsulated in the original language, the Greek word there, it is a large invested interest on our part. The word was used to describe what when a theater production was being put on. The play directors, they did the teaching of the actors, they coached it, they directed it. They paid the money for the actor. They made a lavish contribution. It was a joint venture between them and the state or the government where it was being put on. That's the expectation here that Peter has for us, that we play a huge part in our sanctification. We have responsibility to live on what God has said, what He's provided for us. Now, it's a paradox here. Do you see it from between verse 3 and verse 5? His divine power has given you everything. And then verse 5, you give everything. God has provided it all. He isn't requiring something from you that He hasn't provided. Yes, He says give all diligence. But that's two verses after He says He's already given you everything you need. So you respond to Him in love, putting into practice, we might say, all that He has invested in you, you invest back into knowing Him in order that you might be made like Him. Now, it's important at this point for us to pull back and pay careful attention to the order with which Peter has developed this thought. Because many of us are prone to skip over verses 1 through 4 and run immediately to verse 5 and following and say, this is the description of a Christian. This is what I need to do. I need to add this list of things to my life. I need to be filled with moral excellence, and I need to love more, and I need to be more committed to brotherly kindness, and I need to be more committed to self-control and perseverance, and I need to get to know a few things. That's not accurate. Peter develops his thought here carefully. And though our tendency is to skip over the foundation, it's impossible for us to do it by taking in the large chunk the way that we are this morning. There's a danger in taking verse 5 and following as the essence of the gospel. The gospel is not some exhortation to live a certain type of life by putting this list of things into practice. It isn't affirm a belief in a God out there somewhere and then add to it virtue and knowledge and self-control and perseverance and godliness and brotherly kindness and charity. That's a travesty of the gospel. When we focus on these expectations of the Christian life, we must not forget the foundation of God's work in us, by the Holy Spirit and for us by His Son, namely giving us faith. Now, with that said, it's important that we don't ignore these expectations. We are such creatures of being prone to one degree of extreme or another. And what I find here in the opening statement from Peter in this letter is very helpful for us type Reformed, Calvinistic, leaning, sovereignty, emphasizing God-centered people. Important for us to see the expectation of living holy lives. The important expectation that Peter points out of us giving all diligence to know Him and be conformed into His likeness. Many of us who have been saved out of the miserable existence of attempting to do something to earn our salvation. And as a result of being saved from that miserable situation of trying to jump through hoops and please God in self-righteousness, we assume that somehow sanctification is going to happen the same way. And it's not true. The two errors of extreme that I'm pointing out here is, on the one hand, there's a danger of us believing that we're saved by doing something. And on the other hand, there's a danger of us believing that we're sanctified by doing nothing. It is true that God saves us by His sovereign and free will. And it is absolutely true that when we're saved, we ought to commit everything in us to seeking to know Him and pleasing Him in every aspect of our lives. It's why Peter uses the word applying all diligence. Not a little bit, not for a little while, not for 15 minutes in the morning. All diligence, all the time. In thinking about diligence and how much you've invested into your sanctification, just look at the timeline of your life over the past week or month or year or since you professed Christ the first time. What kind of investment have you made? I'm willing to bet that whatever investment you've made in your sanctification, you have reaped fruits matching that. Diligence in adding to your faith, in living by faith, in hoping in God, leaning on Jesus for your everything. Now, Peter lists out seven particulars here that we don't have time to develop, but I will mention them all in passing. Faith is given to us from God, and that's the foundation. The expectation then is for us to appropriate or live on that faith and add to it moral excellence or a vigorous energy. This faith, Peter says, see that it's a living, active, energetic, vigorous faith. Remember what James said about faith? If it's dead, it's useless. Add to faith moral excellence or vigorous energy. Your translation may say virtue, which is a poor translation, a poor word choice. The idea is moral excellence. And to that knowledge, here it is popping up again so soon. Furnish your energy that you're putting behind the faith that God has given you with knowledge, insight, and understanding in the midst of living vigorously by faith. This isn't some kind of false activity or empty zeal. That would be of no value. But it's controlled energy that's applied perfectly, using everything that God is giving you in the exact direction in order that you might know Him in the most real way that produces the most benefits eternally. Don't be spiritually lethargic. Be energetic, but be intelligent about it. Paul himself said, zeal without knowledge is useless. We looked at that passage in Romans chapter 10. Or self-control, temperance, self-discipline, mortifying the deeds of the flesh. Being active on the offensive, the way John Owen said it was, be killing sin or sin will be killing you. Being in control of everything that's going on and persevering in it. A patient endurance day after day. I mean, the life of Peter is a wonderful example here. If Peter, before the crucifixion and resurrection, lacked anything, it was perseverance. I mean, moments before Christ goes to the cross, you remember Peter saying, even though everybody else may deny you, not me, I will follow you even to death. And his endurance dropped within hours. He fell back, followed from afar, denied three times. Responding in the way that Peter is expecting here is not some quick response that results in a turning back, nor is it a patience that is so patient that is confused with timidity and passivity and never, ever acting. Because real faith will produce fruits in our lives. Moral excellence, knowledge and understanding, self-control and perseverance, and the last three are based on outward relationships, particularly beginning inwardly and then spreading out godliness. And there's a logical order in everything, as we've mentioned, that Peter's writing thus far, and here is no different. In discussing relationships, obviously the first and most important one is the one we have with God, us being made like Him. And then it extends to the brethren. Brotherly kindness. Consider the brethren. Love them. Be patient with them. Serve them. Put them first. And charity or benevolence. Love. Having a tender concern in your heart for all men. Now we've just breezed through these different things. And these qualities, though, in the Christian life, produce something that so many of us could use. Balance. A solid foundation of faith, built on that, an active, vigorous life with knowledge and understanding that's disciplined, that endures, that's godly, that's kind, that's loving. How can it happen? Scoot back up to verse 3 and see that He has, in His divine power, given us all that we need in order to be diligent to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. And if any ingredient is lacking here, we lack balance. And we become cause-driven or principle-governed or puffed up. And we all know of people that have gone down that trail. Many of us have personally. One specific illustration that I can think of, when I initially began working overseas, I was working with a small organization that on paper looked remarkable. The doctrine that they believed, the way that they handled themselves, the way that they governed the finances over the organization, the expectation that they had over those who worked with them was phenomenal. However, when I got overseas and began working, I began to see that the mission itself was a lot more important than what God had said. And what was written down on paper wasn't much more than a mere facade. It's as if flying over the Atlantic to the Horn of Africa, everything was thrown out the window that mattered. That's becoming unbalanced. It was more of an emphasis on this charity, being charitable in every situation and not expecting there to be any solid conviction or foundation. There has to be an expectation of balance. I have another friend or acquaintance. I guess he could be considered a friend. Hopefully he'll never hear this. But anything that you ever talk to him about, if he ever gives counsel, and he gives lots of counsel to a lot of people, it is always couched in one thing, the fear of God. No matter what's going on, everything comes through that filter. Now, that's an important thing. The fear of God is important. But I mean, everything comes through that aspect of the fear of God. And that's out of balance. They miss out on so many other issues. I find this list from Peter here helpful. Terribly convicting, but helpful. The expectation that we add to the faith that God has so freely given us, that we with all diligence, with everything in us, attempt to add to that faith moral excellence and knowledge, and self-control, and perseverance, and godliness, and kindness, and love. I mean, again, think about a short timeline. How much emphasis have you given to those things? Of having a real, vital faith being exercised in your life, or expressing tender concern for the well-being of others. There's some motivation that Peter closes this short introduction with, beginning in verse 8. Motivation for us to actually do what he has suggested thus far. If these qualities are yours and are increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these qualities is blind or short-sighted, having forgotten his purification from his former sins. Therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing you. For as long as you practice these things, you will never stumble. For in this way, the entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, will be abundantly supplied to you. These incentives that are offered here, some in the positive, some in the negative. We'll take them out of order, begin with verse 9 in the negative. To not add to your faith moral excellence and knowledge and self-control, etc., is to display an ignorance of the fundamental purpose of the Christian life. He who lacks these things, Peter says, is nearsighted to the point of being blind and forgetful. If you profess Christ and are not concerned about pressing on in holiness and furnishing out your faith in this way, Peter says you're absolutely clueless about biblical Christianity. That's what he means by the description here in nearsighted. You're so concerned about what's up close and what's right here, the temporal, the present. You're focused on this life, the here and now, to the point that you forgot all about what's coming. You're so distracted by the world around you and its false glitter. You're oblivious to reality and eternity. The ultimate end of the Christian life is unknown if you're unconcerned about holiness. It's as if you're on a journey and you have no idea where you're going. And no one in here would begin to imagine doing such a ridiculously absurd thing. But to be unconcerned about holiness and conformity into the likeness of Jesus is to be that nearsighted and blind. And not only that, but forgetful. Not only is the goal and purpose of the Christian life that's out in front of us forgotten, not desired or pursued, but we've forgotten where we've come from. We can't see behind us any better than we can see in front of us. Forgotten that we were cleansed from our old sins. That's the way Peter says it. Having forgotten his purification from his former sins. He who lacks these things, Peter says, cannot see forward and he can't see backwards. The purpose of the gospel is practically unknown. The whole point of the gospel is being missed. The purpose of the gospel. You remember what the angel said to Mary? His name will be called Jesus. He will save his people from their sins. Or when Paul writes his letter to Titus, he gave himself for us. Why? That he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify for himself a peculiar people, zealous for good works. If we agree with what the angel told Mary there in Matthew and what Paul writes to Titus, then we will, with great diligence, furnish out our faith with these things. And by doing so, we avoid forgetting what we've been saved from, and we avoid walking about clueless in this life with no idea concerning the direction that we're headed. We could boil it all down to the definition of what is a Christian. And we've talked about in recent days that the idea or the definition of a Christian in our day is far from the biblical idea and definition. Peter's admonition here for us is helpful. That's the negative. The positive side in verse 8, if these qualities are yours, and not just if they're yours, notice he makes a point that just plateauing in the Christian life is unacceptable. If they're yours and if they're increasing in your life, then they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. A positive incentive here from Peter for diligence in pressing on in the faith is to avoid idleness and barrenness and unfruitfulness. If Christianity can be described in this way as idle and unfruitful, then it cannot also be described as biblical or real. It's a contradiction. We must notice Peter's order here again so that we don't misconstrue it and by doing so redefine a Christian in some other way. This active, fruitful life follows the faith and the diligent furnishing of that faith with the moral excellence and knowledge and kindness and love. Mere activity is not what Peter is focusing on here. Activity with wrong foundation and wrong motives is nothing more than busyness. It's fruitlessness rather than fruitfulness. It's mechanical activism. It will produce a type of fruit, but it's just plastic. It doesn't last. If these things are yours, Peter says, and if they are increasing, you will not be idle and unfruitful in the knowledge of God. And the final incentive that Peter offers here, be diligent, all the more diligent. Again, he's back to this emphasis of diligence, being certain about your calling and your election. The nearsighted person can't see what's coming. They've forgotten what they've been saved from. The one who's living in light of these realities, increasing in them, is increasing in the knowledge of God and in being conformed into His likeness. And the one who is being diligent to work out his salvation with fear and trembling, being certain about his calling and choosing, as long as you practice these things, you will never stumble. When's the last time you stumbled? Here's why. Failing to live on what God has said. I mean, don't you find that that's true? When we turn inward, we begin to rely on our own understanding rather than on Him. That's when we fall. Make your calling sure. Be sure of your election and of God's choosing you. And you do that by being diligent to apply all of these things. Peter isn't saying anything new here. He's simply reiterating the exact same encouragement he has been from the beginning, making clear that God has done this marvelous work in His Son on your behalf. And then He's taken that work that His Son has done and applied it through His Holy Spirit into your life. And He has guaranteed by what He has implanted in your life that it will produce fruitfulness, godliness, Christ-likeness, which is what we want if we're His. So we believe Him. We take Him at His word. We make room in our lives for it. And we press on to know Him, applying all diligence, using everything that He's given, all the resources that He's put at our fingertips, in order that this glorious entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior will be abundantly supplied to you. I find this wonderful. I mean, assurance of salvation is something that so many people are looking for and confused by. And I've never known one person seeking assurance to ever find it by looking for assurance. Here's how you find it. By looking to Him. It will be abundantly supplied to you as you are living on all that He's revealed about Himself. The way will be remarkably open. Opened wide for you to walk through. Our diligence does not solidify in any way the work of God in us. But it does confirm it. It evidences that God has indeed given us faith and repentance and all things pertaining to life and godliness and exceedingly great and precious promises. And He's promised to never, ever leave us. So nothing is left for us except to furnish out this faith that He's given. To make our calling and election sure. To be diligent. Be all the more diligent. Living on this grace and peace that has been multiplied to us. Taking advantage of the life and godliness that's been given to us in Christ. Believing the precious promises. Living a life that's active and fruitful with spiritual sight, not focused on the temporal but on the eternal. Being able to see where we're headed to, but also remembering what we were saved from in a life of sin. and slavery to self, being abundantly assured of salvation in Christ, knowing that the entrance into the everlasting kingdom is based on what He's done in us, not on anything that we could ever do. So let's band together and know Him. Like they said in the days of Hosea, let us press on to know Him. And not with the kind of knowledge that dissipates quickly, or that produces loyalty that dissipates quickly, like the fog early in the morning, but really knowing Him, being conformed into His likeness, seeking to please Him in all respects. Let's pray together.